it also to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. This is the text for this morning. This also is God's holy word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for your word is truth, and that your word is that which we ought to believe and that which we ought to obey. Father, we thank you for the regular reminders in your word about how your mighty power was manifested in raising Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, that he was raised to life that we might be justified. And we pray in thanks that we worship a risen Lord. And Father, we pray that we might celebrate this every Lord's Day, that we might celebrate it every day of our lives. We thank you, Father, that we are not left in our sins, that we have a Savior who indeed saves. And we pray, Father, for this good news to go forth, that many would hear it and believe it, and that you would save a multitude. Father, we pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted, and that your servant will be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I remember back to my college years, I had this professor of engineering, this Swiss man. He had a Swiss accent, and he told us in the beginning of the semester how it was of vital importance that we understood and mastered the basics. And the reason why he said this is because if you go on in further study, if you don't have the basics, then there's nothing to fall back on. I think about the matters of the Christian life, and they are in many ways no different. That here the Apostle Paul is bringing these Corinthian hearers or readers back to the basics. Back to the basics about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what happened to him regarding his life, his death, and his resurrection. In the Christian life, never should it be that we move past these essential things. Now, granted, we should grow in the depth of our understanding of them. We should grow in our appreciation of them. But it's not as if these things are merely for Christian beginners and then you move on to other things. No, these things ought to be with us presently, and it ought to continue with us. And perhaps I can say that how important they are is manifested and how quickly we go back to them, especially when we fall in sin and we realize we worship a risen Savior, that he is a Savior who saves, and that we can go to him. We can repent, turn of our sins, and trust that we will find forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed is risen from the dead. When we think about this book, 1 Corinthians, it's an eminently practical book. The Apostle Paul addresses all types of questions that these Corinthians, as first-generation believers, as those who lived a very worldly lifestyle, that he addressed all kinds of things with them. He addressed factions within the church. He addressed lawsuits that went on between believers. He addressed the fundamentals about marriage and sex. And he talked about Christian liberty and the proper practice of the Lord's Supper and what orderly worship looks like. And then in chapter 15 here of 1 Corinthians, he kind of goes back to address the matter of the resurrection. And this is the most important topic, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he explains to them that he's reminding them of these things once again. So the truth that we see in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, is that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, as affirmed by the Bible, is central to the saving power of the gospel. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, as affirmed by the Bible, is central to the saving power of the gospel. We will examine this in two points. The first is the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the second is the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first point, the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have that in verses 1 and 2. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So here, he begins in stating, in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers. So, in other versions, it says that I make known to you. So some people might ask, well, did he not tell them about the resurrection before? And the answer is, he certainly did, because he continues by saying, the gospel I preached to you, meaning that he had already preached to them before. And the making known was rather a reminding them about things that he once taught them. Now, sometimes people think, I already know those things, right? You don't need to remind me of these things. And perhaps we need to take a step back and think about the purpose of Christian ministry, or of one brother reminding another brother that this is part of the Christian life. How easy it is that we forget the important truths that the Lord Jesus has told us. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, speaks about this whole matter of reminding when he says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. So here Peter is saying, hey, there is no shame at all. In fact, I see it as my purpose, my ministry, to remind you of these things. So when you hear people talking about them, right, that sometimes, you know, people are a little agitated, and they actually tell me, hey, listen, I don't want you to come and read scripture to me. And to that, I would be very concerned. Why is it that you're saying you don't want to hear the scriptures? Do you not want to be reminded of the things that are essential? That this is good for us to hear these things over again, to be reminded of them, because as we live in this world, which we are called to do, it's very easy that our priorities and the things that we hold as dear start to get lost, and we need these regular reminders about God's word. We see even for Paul in his dealings with the Corinthians, later on in the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, it becomes clear that these Corinthians had lost sight of the resurrection, because the Greeks taught about how there's the immortality of the soul, and here the Apostle Paul actually had to ask them, hey, how is it that you say there is no resurrection of the dead? What would that mean then if there's no resurrection of the dead? Then Jesus isn't raised, and then you are still in your sins. And he's saying, hey, this is the chain of all the things that would happen if you buy into the cultural or the Greek understanding of there being no resurrection. So always it's true that there will be competing messages and dogmas of the world. They will creep in. They will creep in with a certain urgency. You have to believe this. You must hold to this. Well, granted, it will change within a few years or a few months. But the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that this message of the gospel is remarkably simple. That there's the simplicity and the purity of the gospel, and also of the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ And we need regular reminders about this all the time. Now we come to the means by which this power of God comes. In verse 1, "Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Meaning that the means by which God delivers the good news of the gospel is sometimes for people the reading of the scriptures, but more often than not, it is hearing the word of God preached from another, from a messenger. And this preaching is emphasized twice in verses 1 and 2, and that it's a reminder to us of the common means by which God uses to reach sinners. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to heal without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" So as the Apostle Paul looks at these things, how will they believe unless they've heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? And how will someone preach unless someone is sent? That this is how crucial it is that people go out, that ministers go out preaching the good news, that the good news ought to be heard. And I think even of the situation we're in right now with this coronavirus pandemic, that our God can use even something like this to increase the number of people who hear the good news. As people are stuck at home, as people are not attending physically a church, that perhaps it's easy for people sitting in the privacy of their own homes, in their own pajamas, to hop on the internet and hear the good news of the gospel. We know that God uses powerful means, but he uses the preaching of the word of God. Now, perhaps some of you might think, well, wait a minute, Frank, this is you just trying to elevate yourself. No, I don't think it is. That God could have used angels. He could have used angels to tell others about the good news, because angels are messengers. That's what they do. They bear witness of various things. But regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, God chose to use sinners, because angels could not explain, they could not tell others experientially about this gospel. They've heard about it. They've witnessed it, but then they've never experienced it for themselves. And this is why God calls us as sinners to bear witness of this good news, that we are the ones who have experienced salvation, the forgiveness of sins, that we might tell other people. So regarding exalting ourselves, perhaps I would explain it this way, that preaching, the bearing of the witness of the gospel, is nothing other than one sinner telling another sinner where it is that he finds bread, that we have the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ. There is no exaltation of that, because I'm confessing to you, even as I proclaim the gospel, that I'm a sinner in need of the gospel. We think also about the proper response to God's saving power. We have that in verses 1 and 2, when he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Notice there's three things mentioned. The proper response to God's saving power. When you hear it preached, the good news of the gospel, when you read it in the scriptures, that there's three things mentioned there in verse 1, which you received, that God calls us to receive the truth of the gospel, that we would assent to it. We would acknowledge, yes, Jesus came to die for sinners. Yes, God's saving power is manifested in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. That we will expand on this more, this message, but that we ought to respond to it not only by receiving it, by saying, yeah, that's true, but that we might stand upon it, which you received, in which you stand. Or perhaps it should say, having stood on it. So here, the Apostle Paul is acknowledging that these Corinthians have stood on it. And you think about the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. This is a foundation upon which you and I can lean all of our weight. That is what faith is. We lean all of our weight on Jesus Christ. We're not saying, hey, Jesus is one God, and here we have all these other gods, so, you know, hey, if we have one God and we have many, well, if one's good, many is better. No, we're saying we're going to lean all of our weight, both of our feet, are upon Jesus Christ, the solid foundation. That having stood on it, it's saying that we're trusting in Him. We're following Him. That our lives are founded upon Him. This is what it means then. It means to hold fast. There in verse 2. To hold fast to the word I preached to you. It means not letting these things go. It means not starting with these things and then losing sight of what the gospel is and getting distracted by other things. We think about how the gospel should motivate us to action. And at times in history, you look at the witness and the work of the church, that caring for the poor and being concerned about social justice, these are good things. But when those things become the ends, when those things become the focus and the gospel is lost, then those are no longer good things. That we ought to do those things, yes, but we ought never to lose sight of the good news of the gospel, that the role of the church is to proclaim the good news. That's primary. And that in so doing, that the lives of people would be changed, that cultures and nations would be changed. That when we hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it means that you and I would not succumb to the pressures and the priorities of the world. That there's all kinds of things that will come in to compete with this good news. If Jesus is true, then you must follow Him. It's not only to check a mental box saying, oh yeah, I believe Jesus died. I believe He died for sinners. And then leave it at that. We ought to follow Him. We ought to obey Him at His word. That we ought to reflect upon His word, meditate upon it, and that it ought to be the joy of our hearts. We have also, in these verses, the result of God's saving power. There in verse 2, by which you are being saved. May we never forget that the gospel is the saving power of God. That this gospel actually saves. That Jesus doesn't come preaching the good news that if you believe upon Him and then you add to it works, then you could potentially be saved. No, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus saves sinners. That He came to pay the price for sinners. He came to die on the cross. He came to die the very death that we as sinners deserve to die. He died in our place. He died for our sins. That we ought to believe this. That the result is that you indeed are saved. That John chapter 5 says that all who are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins have passed from death to life. That there actually is a transition. And that no other good news, no other gospel saves but the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there's no other Savior but Jesus Christ and Him alone. So this is the first point, the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have in the second point, the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. So here in this section, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins with the importance of this saving message. In verse 3, when he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So this first importance, You think about all the things that we can talk about. Perhaps right now, you look at the news. It's always focused on, seems like half the articles are on this coronavirus. And it seems like maybe another major portion is home workouts, right? All these articles about how to do home workouts. But perhaps what we really ought to be focusing on is the matter of the good news of the gospel. That people have time, they're at home, they're bored, watching Netflix and other things. How important is it then that we say that this good news of the gospel is of first importance? How important is this saving message to you? Do you reflect on it daily? Do you share it with others? Is it important enough that you say, wow, this message is so important that I need to bear witness of it to others, because that is what God has called us to? We realize that this message is offensive, but unless it's offensive, it's not going to be saving. We have to address the matter of sin if we're going to address the matter of a Savior and salvation. And that if Jesus just kind of makes us feel good on the surface, then that's not really salvation. We got to deal with the heart matters. I think also here in these verses, it addresses the divine source of the saving message. The divine source. We have this in verses 3 and 4. When the Apostle Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So what I also received is that he received this good news from Jesus Christ. Consider what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So here he's saying that he didn't get it from other men, he got it from Jesus directly. That there was a message that was shared to him. It was a revelation. This divine source of the saving message is also mentioned regarding the scriptures. So in verses 3 and 4, that the Apostle Paul mentions twice, in accordance with the scriptures. So Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That this is a reminder that Jesus' death and his resurrection is prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus came to fulfill what God said his son would do in the Old Testament scriptures. And then we have in the New Testament the accounts that confirm this truth of what happened. So here, you and I have to ask ourselves this question. Will you believe the doubts of men? Will you believe the lies of Satan? Will you believe the deceptions of the world? Or will you believe the Word of God? God testifies in His Word that Jesus indeed died and was raised again. And if God's Word is not sufficient for you, the answer is nothing will be. If God is sovereign, which He is, then He preserves His Word. And His Word is truth, because God never lies. He always speaks the truth. And when He says that His Son died on behalf of sinners, and that He was raised to life for our justification, that we ought to believe God at His Word. We have also, in these verses, the content of the saving message, in verses 3 through 8. There are four things mentioned, four redemptive facts, so to say, that the Apostle Paul mentions these four things: Christ's death, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection, and then Christ's post-resurrection appearances. And it seems as if this might be the formula of some type of ancient creed. Here we begin with Christ's death, that in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That Christ actually died. He died a genuine death. And regarding his death, we ought to know that it was a substitutionary death. that it was a death that he died in place of sinners. So to say, he died the very death that his people deserve to die. He died the death of a criminal. He died the death, a gruesome death, a shameful death, the death of the cross. He died on behalf of his chosen people. And perhaps this is the point where it starts to get personal, so that people can believe, oh yeah, Jesus, he died on the cross. Correct, I believe that. And he died on behalf of sinners. Yeah, I can believe that too. But the question that you have to answer is, did Jesus die on your behalf? Oh, wow, that's getting very personal. And for us as Christians, we have to answer, yes, he died on my behalf. He died in my place. And because of that, you and I, we ought to believe upon him and that we ought to live for him because he paid the price that set us free. See, that's another part of his death. It was a penal death. He died to pay a penalty. He died to pay the price for the sins of his people. That Jesus paid the ransom to set you free. That your guilt has been removed because Jesus paid the price in full. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that this is regarding his death. That he actually died. That it was a death that he died as a substitute. It was a death that he died to make payment. And that Christ was buried. So this is the second fact, that he was buried. He indeed was buried for 3 days. Supposedly he died on a Friday and he rose on a Sunday. So that there were 3 days. And keep in mind that perhaps there's a little difference in how people account time, right? If you think about a rental car, if you rented a car on Friday, you return it on Sunday, that we would say that there were 2 24-hour periods, but the Jewish account is that Friday, Saturday, Sunday are 3 days. I think you can understand perhaps some difference there, and that there's 3 days there. And then the proof of his death is that he was buried. He was in the grave. And then his resurrection. That this is the highlight of it all. This is the thing that should bring all of you your true hope. Is that Jesus did not merely die. He was raised again from the dead. And it's a testimony of God's mighty power. When the Apostle Paul, toward the end of the book of Acts, was witnessing, he was on trial before Agrippa, that he said, why is it so incredible that God should raise the dead? And for the Greeks, it's foolishness. Hey, they're talking about people being raised from the dead. That's a bunch of hogwash. That's a bunch of foolish talk. But here, you have to ask yourself, is God all-powerful? The answer is, he is. And his power is manifested in that he raises the dead. And that Jesus was the first, that Jesus, he raised from the dead, and then you have everyone who's trusting in Jesus Christ. That if God raised Jesus from the dead, that your faith, my faith, is that God will raise us from the dead who are trusting in him. In this case, it addresses the very matter of death. And perhaps that is what makes this coronavirus pandemic so scary, is that it reminds us about our mortality. And that reminding us of our mortality, it should point us to that true and living hope in Jesus Christ. We ought to see it as a blessing that we would reflect on our mortality. Someday we will die, each and every one of us. Whom will you believe? Whom will you follow? That the world, Satan will attack this doctrine of the resurrection each and every time. That it's something that he hates. Because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is good news for sinners. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then it would only prove that he was a sinner. And that there is no atonement. There is no just penalty. That God required a just penalty. And in the past, it was a lamb or a bull or a goat, and that these things pointed ahead to the perfect work of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And that when Jesus died, that he died and he was raised because he is sinless. And it's proof that he is the perfect Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, the Apostle Paul makes that conclusion for them. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So this is the option if Jesus isn't raised. So initially, Satan will make the argument, hey, why does it really matter? Oh, these facts have no bearing on anything, right? Your faith is founded on something other than facts, other than truth. And the answer is no, that our faith is founded upon the Word of God, upon the Scriptures, upon historic fact. And here we ought to understand that Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. Meaning, in order to be made right with God, there had to have been a sacrifice to be paid. And Jesus was that sacrifice, and that you and I are called to believe upon him, to trust in him for eternal life, that we might be justified, that we might be pardoned before God, that we might be made right before God. And ultimately, our trust is not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our faith, but our trust must be in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, in his righteousness alone. Looking back at Psalm chapter 16 that we read earlier, the closing verses in 10 and 11, For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Here, this psalm was written by David, but when the Apostle Peter preached it in the time of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter applied this to Jesus Christ, referring to Christ and his work. And you think about this fullness of joy, that God did not allow his Son, Jesus Christ, to undergo decay, that God is the one who makes known to us the path of life, and it is through Jesus Christ, and that in Christ's presence there is fullness of joy, that you and I might be overjoyed that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead. That this is something that's worth celebrating. God's power is manifested in raising his Son, and it's also going to be manifested when he raises us up anew with new bodies. When Jesus returns, that those who rest in the grave will be raised up, and that we will be raised anew. Besides his death, his burial, and his resurrection, there's also the truth about Christ's post-resurrection appearances, that after Jesus died, he was raised, and he showed himself to many witnesses, to many people. He showed himself to the apostles, that this is one of the essentials for a man to be an apostle, is that he must have witnessed Jesus Christ and his resurrection. That the Apostle Paul describes himself as one untimely born there in verse 8, is that he saw Christ on that road to Damascus. But I want to address a matter about this post-resurrection appearance. In the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, verses 12 and 14, that the Jewish leaders came up with this lie that what they can't answer is the fact of the empty tomb. So the tomb was empty. And what they said to the Roman soldiers was, hey, why don't we circulate this story, this conspiracy, that his disciples came and stole away his body. And that when your leaders find out and you're going to be in trouble because you supposedly dozed off and let his disciples come, that we'll make sure you don't get in trouble. Well, that theory might be fine for some, but you realize that it wasn't just his apostles that witnessed his resurrection. You see, if that theory were true and his apostles stole away his body, Then what about these 500 witnesses? At best, it would have been a situation like that 1989 movie, A Weekend at Bernie's. Right? Here they had this dead man, they put a hat on him, put sunglasses on him, and these apostles went around parading Jesus, and these other 500 witnesses would have not known the difference that this man was actually dead, and they thought he was alive. No, these 500 witnesses witnessed that Jesus was living and talking and breathing. And so here, people ask, well, wait a minute, that's still not enough. Well, you think about how we establish truth, that if there is a court case, a criminal case, of someone who is accused of murder, well, how do they determine whether or not there really was a murder? Is that they base it on witnesses? And how many witnesses is enough? Well, seems like a few, two or three, the scriptures talk about how, for the Jews, that two or three witnesses was sufficient to establish testimony of what happened. And here, the Apostle Paul is saying, not only are there the testimony of the apostles, right, 12 men, but there also were these 500 witnesses. And here, the Apostle Paul is saying, many of whom, these 500 witnesses, are still alive. They were still living. And so we're left with this thought, that if 500 people, or if 12 people of the apostles, if that is not sufficient enough, then I ask you, what is sufficient? What is sufficient to accept that Jesus indeed is risen from the grave? That if 500 witnesses are not enough, would 1,000 witnesses be enough? Would 2,000? Paul also speaks here about his untimely birth. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So on one hand, he's saying that he wasn't one of the apostles. He wasn't a disciple of Jesus when Jesus walked on the earth. He wasn't of the usual group that Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. But I want to address that for a moment. One untimely born. And think about, what was the Apostle Paul, or what was Saul doing on the road to Damascus? The answer is, he was hell-bent on doing harm to Christ's church, that he had letters from the high priest, that he was there to drag Christians off and to throw them into prison, that he was breathing out murderous threats, and of all times, of all places, of all people, one who was untimely born. Meaning, God in his mighty power, in his saving power, chose to save the Apostle Paul. That God manifests his power in that he takes the people who are the worst, such as the Apostle Paul, one who was once a persecutor of the church, to be one who is a planter of the church, a builder of the church, one who proclaims the good news. And perhaps this is a reminder to you and to me that the Lord meets us where we are. That perhaps the message of this good news of Jesus Christ may be reaching you right now, even as you're deep in depression. That you might even be on the verge of suicide. That bad things may be happening to you in your life. That difficult times have come, perhaps financially. Perhaps emotionally. Perhaps you are bent on committing some kind of grave sin or crime. But the good news of the gospel confronts us, especially at those times, and it calls sinners to repentance, that you and I would be those who turn from our sins, that we would acknowledge those sins as evil, as wrong, and that we would cling to Jesus Christ, so that this message is for those who are untimely born. Those of us who need the good news. Those of us who would be as far away from darkening the door of a church that God would call sinners, that we might know him, that we might trust in him, that we might devote our lives to him. That this indeed is the message we must hear often, that we must hear it regularly, and we must read of it and meditate upon it and hear it preached to us, that you and I should stand upon the very promises of God, that we might trust in Him, that He indeed has the mighty power to save, and that He uses the means of the gospel to save sinners, that you and I would trust in Jesus Christ, that He indeed came to die on behalf of sinners, and it is only in Jesus Christ that we have new life. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our holy God, we thank you, Father, for your mighty power. We thank you, Father, for indeed you are good, that you are mighty to save. We thank you for in Jesus Christ we have our hope of forgiveness, that he alone is the one who saves to the othermost, those who are trusting in you. And Father, we pray that during these times of reflection, during these times of slowing down, that we would reflect on the things that are most important, of first importance, and that it might be Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May we turn to him. May we embrace the good news of the gospel. May we trust in you for eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.